Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service. Lord willing, next week we'll conclude John 11 as we move through our outline of the book and advance through the context as we look at the price which Jesus paid to minister to his friends. That'll be our subject next week. But for now, I'd like you to turn back to John 11 and not trying to advance the flow of the context, but to simply go back and look at something that deserves more attention in its own right. John 11, you've already passed this, but we're coming back to it. John 11, 41 and 42. John 11, 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Father, thank you for the time we can spend today. Bless us as we wait upon you this morning. May the word of God work in all our lives, and may we be about our Father's business. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about a new year, studies show that 88% of all New Year's resolutions fail to be achieved. That's not a very good record, is it? That's pretty much in line with my record, I think, on things like that. The ancient Babylonians, 4,000 years ago, celebrated the new year in the spring, in March, when they planted their crops. And they made promises on New Year's Day to their pagan gods, which they probably broke those as with the same percentages that we find in the West. The Romans changed the calendar to our January and named this month after Janus, their god Janus. And that Roman god Janus has a statue with two faces. One's looking this way and one's looking that way. And they actually have some of those statues still from the ancient days. And Janus looks forward and looks backward. So the Romans on New Year's, on January 1st, would make promises to Janus. The Jews, in their fall holidays, their secular calendar started then, and they recognized the New Year by confession of sin on Yom Kippur and getting right with God. The modern secular world makes no promises to any god. They make their resolutions to themselves. But whether to the gods of the pagans or the true God, or whether promises to ourselves, fallen people, we can't make much progress no matter who we promise anything to or what we promise. It's good for us as Bible-believing evangelical Christians to know that, right? It's a reality. That's why we need salvation. Evangelical Christians, in contrast to pagan observances of New Year, started with John Wesley to the watch night service, either on New Year's Eve or New Year's, with singing and prayer. A little better way to bring in the New Year than many people, no doubt, did this last year. Times of reflection, examination, thanksgiving, and so forth. By the way, the Puritans would never use the word January. They called the first month the first month because they were that anti-pagan thing. But they also started the new year with reflection and examination. Many pastors use New Year's Day or as a time to set new ministry goals for themselves or for their flock as they reflect on where they've been and reflect on where they need to be for themselves or for their flock. And that's not a bad thing to do. As I thought about this next year, 2016, and if I thought, well, what goals should I have for myself? What goals should I have for my family? What goals should we have as a church? I began to think about those goals. And the one that rises to the top, the one that rises to the top in my own mind and heart, for myself and for our local assembly, the primary goal I would have for myself and Athens Bible Church is simply this: in 2016, greater intimacy with God. Just try to, if you try to think about what is most important, right on the top, greater intimacy with God. That's going to be my primary goal. I hope you'll think about that and make it a goal for each of us here today. We have a great text to begin this new year. It's a text that manifests that intimacy and harmony and unity between God the Son and God the Father. And we can never achieve this intimacy, which we see here exhibited, but we can aspire to recognize it and imitate that intimacy and strive as much as possible in our present state and experience to taste some of it, even though we're finite and fallen, yet born again people. And if you're not a Christian, you have no intimacy with God. You have no relationship with God. You need to be saved that you might come to know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Not know about you, but know you. But for those of us that are saved and have that relationship, we want to move beyond that to the relationship of fellowship that's described here, that we can just look at it and enjoy it and then see how we can enter into some of it. Now, as I think about that and as we think about it, I want us to remind ourselves that this wonderful chapter, and I hope you've been blessed by it, I have, this wonderful chapter demands that we look at the doctrine of prayer exhibited here as a subject in its own right, detached from the flow of events which might detract us, and we've already looked at the flow of events in chapter 11, but just kind of go back and pick out the verses about prayer and look at that in itself. And I'm not going to do that in any detail today because we're just going to look at 41 and 42, but I'd like you to just review with me in your minds that subject in this chapter. It's a great chapter. If you were doing a prayer meeting series of messages, you could have a lot of blessing just looking at these things in series. First, there's the two sisters' prayer to Jesus concerning their sick brother. We already looked at that, didn't we? In chapter 11 and verse 3, therefore his sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Great prayer. Great prayer. Two sisters coming together to bring the needs of their brother. Two people who love the Lord and two people who had a brother who the Lord loved that was sick. I hope we do that, right? I hope in this we become people who take things to Jesus and we keep that constant communication going between ourselves and Him in 2016. Recognizing our relationship with Him and recognizing His relationship with us and recognizing there's nothing too hard for the Lord and nothing too big for the Lord. One lady, you've heard me say this many times, but one lady told Spurgeon her problem was too small to take to the Lord in prayer. And Spurgeon said, "Lady, do you think any of your problems are big to God?" It's a very interesting reply. All our problems are small to God. So if we thought a problem's too small to bring to God, then even our biggest problem would be too small to bring to God, because all our problems are small to God. If you know God. So this first prayer is a precious one, two sisters' prayer to Jesus concerning their sick brother. They knew the privilege of intimacy with him. They knew the privilege of bringing things to him. And so it was just a natural reflection, reflective kind of thing for them to do, and it should be for us as well. Two, we have Jesus' prayer to the Father for Jesus' resurrection. Where is that? It's not in verse 41 and 42. He refers back to it in verse 41 and 42. But Jesus prayed for Lazarus' resurrection as soon as he heard from Martha and Mary. Now just come with me to this verse. Go down to 41, chapter 11, verse 41. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you have heard me." Now what's that? That is a reference to his prayer that he shot up to God when he heard about Lazarus' condition. He's not talking about what he's saying at this moment. He's thanking God for hearing him for a previous prayer that's not recorded earlier in John 11 until you get here. So the first prayer is, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." The second prayer is where the Lord Jesus takes Lazarus and that situation up to the Lord before he ever answers the messenger with this prayer request. And as our Lord does that, he gives an answer of comfort and encouragement to the sisters that he would not be able to give if he was not assured of what was going to happen. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 3, "Therefore his sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." What I'm saying is this second prayer was a silent prayer that Jesus prayed in between hearing the messenger and giving this promise that he refers to in chapter 11, 41. "I thank you that you've heard me." Some of you remember Bob Lawton, who was here for 9 years with his wife working with Chinese students, and Bob and I went to seminary together. And Bob used to talk about arrow prayers. Remember that, John? Some of you remember. Bob always talked about arrow prayers. And Bob practiced that. I would do personal work with him, and we're witnessing somebody, and somebody is doing something weird and getting into strange situations. I'd see, and they'd be asking Bob a question, and he wouldn't answer right away. I knew what he was doing. He was shooting up an arrow prayer before he answered. And I believe that's what our Lord did right here. There was that constant communion with the Father that was uninterrupted. And as this came into the view of our Lord, I think our Lord took it to his heavenly Father, and the Father made it clear to him Lazarus is going to die, but he'd be resurrected. And that would be the climactic miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. That's why Jesus could say, this sickness is not the death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. And if you read commentator after commentator after commentator, that's exactly what they say on this section, that this, Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, he's referencing back to what happened a couple of days before, as soon as he heard that Lazarus was sick. That's pretty fast communication, isn't it? Because here, the messenger says one thing, and then when Jesus hears it, he answers. So between his answer to the messenger and the messenger's original bringing it to Jesus, that went up to the Father and back, and our Lord responds. Is that what we do? When people tell us problems, and we have a counseling situation, we have a ministry situation, do we shoot up a fast prayer to the Lord for wisdom on what to say, what to do to help this person? That's what Jesus did. This is pretty good stuff, I think. I just kind of like just thinking about it. So the first thing is the sister's prayer to Jesus concerning the sick brother. The second, we have Jesus' prayer to the Father for Lazarus' resurrection, as he heard that Lazarus was going to die, and he shoots it up to the Father, and the Father makes clear that he's going to be resurrected. So that prayer took place long before Jesus arrived in Bethany. It took place shortly after the messenger gave him the message, although it's not recorded in John until you get to verse 41, and it refers back to it. Third, the third reference to prayer in this section is where Martha's confidence in Jesus' prayer being answered even after Lazarus has died. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother hadn't died. I didn't get what I asked for. I asked for you to get here and for him to be healed. I didn't get what I wanted. I wanted him to be healed, but now he's dead. And even though those initial prayers weren't answered the way I thought or when I thought, Lord, I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask him. We dwelled on that a little bit when we were back in that text, but it's a great confidence that she had. She is slightly erroneous here, though. She's in her mind almost bringing Jesus down to the level of a prophet like Elisha and Elijah that has to get from God things rather than being in harmony with God and constantly in tune with God's will. She believes his prayers will get answered, but she's not quite there. That's why Jesus diverts her from his praying to God to, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? That brings us to our fourth reference to prayer in this section. Jesus' thanksgiving prayer. Jesus' thanksgiving prayer. And that's the thanksgiving prayer that we're dealing with today, and we're going to spend all our time right here. Verse 41. Let's go back to verse 39. Jesus is at the graveyard, and he said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he's a four-day man. He stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, said I not to you, if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the Lord, the dead was laid. And the best texts don't have that phrase in it, where the dead was laid. It just reads, then they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you hear me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. Now, I want you to think about this prayer here just a minute. This is really good stuff. I've had a great joy thinking about this. and meditating on it. I want you to enter into that a little bit. This is a prayer of thanksgiving that was preceded by Jesus' public command to take away the stone. He tells them to take away the stone in verse 39. And then he prays. This is a prayer that's preceded by Jesus' public correction of Martha. Jesus tells them to take away the stone, but Martha interrupts what everybody's doing by saying, no, you don't want to do that. By this time he's stinking. Typical Martha interfering, trying to run the show, you know. So Jesus corrects her. And he said, didn't I tell you if you would believe you'd see the glory of God? And then on that correction, all the men that stopped doing what Jesus told them to do because of Martha's interference go back to getting the stone away. So this prayer, Jesus, put yourself here. Put yourself in this graveyard. This prayer of thanksgiving was preceded by Jesus' public command to take away the stone. This prayer is preceded by Jesus' public correction of Martha. I'm not here just to see the body. I've got something else in mind here. Didn't I tell you, if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? We're not going to see dead Lazarus. I'm telling you to take away the stone so you can see the glory of God. And what I'm going to do here. This prayer is preceded by Jesus' promise to Martha. You will see the glory of God. Something great and wonderful and decisive is going to happen now. So put yourself in that great graveyard. The stone is rolled away. Dozens, if not hundreds, of people are waiting and watching at the open door of the tomb. Those people understand something. This man thinks he's going to raise the dead. They all know what he's promised. They get it. No turning back now. You can't rewind the tape now, right? Stone's rolled away. Rebuke is given to Martha. Correction. Promise is given. You'll see the glory of God. Everybody's waiting on what? And it's one of those now what moments. As the stench of the tomb is overpowering everybody there, it's one of these now what moments. The suspense, the anticipation, the expectation is indescribable by words. Indescribable. You can't put yourself back there and see what all those people must have been feeling and thinking and so forth. But instead of speaking to Lazarus and raising him from the dead, Jesus stops with this prayer of thanksgiving. Here's an important point. Jesus speaks to the Father before he speaks to Lazarus. Did you get that? He lifted up his eyes to the Father before he lifted up his voice to Lazarus. He speaks to the Father before he speaks to Lazarus. Before he says, Lazarus, come forth, he speaks to the Father. This order is very important. This order is very instructive. And I hope we see in 2016 some spiritually dead people raised. But it's only going to happen if we know at Athens Bible Church to speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. If we try to witness without God's enablement and God in fellowship, we are not going to get it done. It's only as we abide in Christ that we what? bear much fruit. Very important point. Never speak to men about God till you've spoken to God about men. It might have to be an arrow prayer, but it ought at least be that. Why? Because you and I can't raise the dead. I can't raise the dead. Can you? I can't do that. Physically dead, spiritually dead, can't do it. I can give them the gospel. I can't raise the dead. This is a very, very important point. Louis Berry Schaefer has a little book on evangelism. True Evangelism, Winning Souls by Prayer. Winning Souls by Prayer. And he was an evangelist before he was a theologian. He understood something. If you don't talk to God about men, you can't talk to men about God effectively. So this order is very important. His prayer preceded this thanksgiving prayer to the Father, recognizing publicly that he'd already prayed about this and he already got the answer, recognizing publicly that God the Father is in this. And he would have had no right to promise such a thing to these sisters, no right to promise such a thing to Martha, unless he had absolute assurance that the Father and he were in total harmony. So this prayer preceded his answer to Mary and Martha, and his prayer preceded his speaking to Lazarus. By the way, you cannot read the book of Acts without understanding this principle. If you've never done this, I would challenge you to go through the book of Acts in a Bible that you don't mind marking up and see where people get saved and see where Christians are praying. It's a tremendous study. Acts is a great book on prayer, and Acts is a great book on evangelism. And whenever you see people getting saved in the book of Acts, here's what you see. Christians have either already been praying or they are going to pray. And there's a lot of prayer background to these great events. And the apostles in the book of Acts, when they said, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables, we will give ourselves to the word of God and what? Prayer. They could not get below that. They couldn't reduce it lower than that. Their responsibility. We'll give ourselves to the word of God in prayer. Just go through the book of Acts and see it. Acts 16 is a great one. They started the church at Philippi with the prayer meeting ministry, right? To the women that met on the shore. And then you see the Philippian jailer, they're chained to the wall and praising God. There's just all the way through the book of Acts, everywhere you go, somebody's praying, and then somebody gets saved. Sometimes thousands get saved. Day of Pentecost, preceded by that great prayer meeting in chapter 1. So, this is a principle. Jesus speaks to the Father before he speaks to the dead. Second, Jesus thanks the Father for hearing him. We've already touched on that. But he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Now, watch what it says and watch what it doesn't say. He doesn't say, our Father. You know, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, it says, our Father who art in heaven. And he says, when you pray, say, our Father who's in heaven. But he doesn't say that here. He's not praying the way you and I pray. His relationship to God is not the same as ours, right? He's a member of the Trinity. And he uses the word Father because he has a unique relationship to the Father that we and no one else ever has had. Now that was a spur, that was a burr in the saddle of the Jewish leadership. Because he kept saying this, he kept saying it. Why are you going to stone me? Well, you say God's your Father, making yourself equal with God. Who do you think you are? This was a constant thing, and he insisted all through this gospel. I mentioned this once before. Here's another Bible study for you to do. Read the Gospel of John and note how many times Jesus talks about himself and the Father working together. Just do it. It's marvelous. And Jesus is in your face with this. He's constantly mentioning it. Why? Because they are accusing him of being in competition with the Father, a false prophet, or a magician. And he's anything but that. He's everything contrary to that. And the next thing he says is, I know you hear me always. You've heard me in reference to Lazarus, but you're always hearing me. Now, there's not a person on the earth but Jesus can say, God always hears my prayers. It's an intimacy, it's a harmony, it's a unity, unachievable by us, experienced totally by him. He had a relation to the Father. I and the Father are one. And he had submission to the Father. I can do nothing of myself. Right? I can do nothing of myself. He's constantly under the Father's word and under the Father's providence. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 5:30. Constant submission to the Father. John 5:36. I have greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And on and on and on and on, all the way through the Gospel of John. Dr. Kent said on this passage in John 11, you hear me always, our Lord then prayed to the Father. The communion between the Son and the Father was complete and harmonious. He did not pray at the tomb in order to ascertain God's will or to direct it, for it was already known. John 11:4. And now he publicly thanked him for what he was about to happen. This public thanksgiving would enable the people to see he was truly the one the Father had sent to do the Father's will. And that absolute unity is possible only between these two. Let's not bring Jesus down to the level of one of the prophets, even Elijah and Elisha, or anybody else. But it's a sweet harmony of intimacy and unity between the members of the Godhead. Now, someone said this, and I have it written down, and I don't know this particular individual. He was quoted by another individual. But I love this comment. His name is R.H. Fuller. Don't know anything about him. But he perceptibly commented on this prayer. Listen to what this man wrote. Jesus lives in constant prayer and communication with his Father. When he engages in vocal prayer, he's not entering as we do from a state of non-praying into prayer. He is only giving overt expression to what is the ground and base of his life all along. And he's writing on this section, John 11. He emerges from non-vocal to vocal prayer here in order to show that the power he needs for his ministry, and here specifically for the raising of Lazarus, depends on the gift of God. It is through that prayer and communion and constant obedience to his Father's will that he is a channel of the Father's saving action. That is why the prayer is thanksgiving rather than petition. Here we have the most profound aspect of John's treatment of all the miracles. It places Jesus poles apart from the mere wonder workers and seeks to penetrate into the mystery of how he, though to all outward appearance an ordinary human being, is one in whom is disclosed God's presence and his very self in saving action. I like that non-vocal and verbal thing. I mean, Jesus was breathing atmosphere of God's presence. There was constant communication back and forth. It wasn't just like, I'm going to text my sister, I'm going to text my brother every day for 5 minutes. It was a constant interaction between the Father and the Son. Alexander McLaren said as well, equally remarkable as breathing earnest, serenest confidence is the wonderful filial prayer. Our Lord speaks as if the miracle were already accomplished, so sure is he. You heard me. Does this thanksgiving bring him down to the level of other servants of God who wrought miracles by divine power granted them? Certainly not. For it is in full accord with the teaching of all this gospel, according to which the Son can do nothing of himself, but yet whatever things the Father does, these also does the Son likewise. Both sides of the truth must be kept in view. The Son is not independent of the Father, but the Son is so constantly and perfectly one with the Father that he is conscious of unbroken communion, of continual wielding of the whole divine power. You know, if you're a Jew and you're standing there and you're expecting to see, I might see a miracle here, dead man coming to life. You're getting ready to see that. And then you hear this prayer, you're thinking, who does he think he is? You're reflecting on these words that are being said, and it's way over the top as far as you're concerned. And the words themselves must have been startling. And I would say, as startling as Lazarus coming out of the tomb, that this carpenter from Galilee should have such a view of himself in his relationship with the Father. Said at this moment, he thanks the Father, one said, because it was essential that the miracle should be referred to its real source. John Calvin said, he means that there is so great an agreement between him and the Father that the Father refuses him nothing. You hear me always. Another writer said, the sympathy and work and thought between the Father and the Son is always perfect and uninterrupted, and now it was revealed in action. So where have we been? Jesus publicly speaks to the Father before he speaks to Lazarus. Two, Jesus publicly thanks the Father for hearing him about this matter already, what he's going to do. Three, Jesus publicly gives testimony that the Father always hears him. So he doesn't have to pray about raising Lazarus. That's already been settled. Martha wants him to ask God to raise Lazarus. He already did that long before he got there. And God, he said God always hears him. Now there's a connection here. Flip back to John 9. John 9 and verse 30. Do you remember the blind man that Jesus opened his eyes that was born blind? Remember, he got in a squabble with the Jewish leadership, and his spiritual eyes were open, not just the blind ones, and he says this to them. John 9:30. The man answered and said, "Why, here's a marvelous thing. You know not from where he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the age began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind." Nobody's ever done this. Ever. If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. Now, there was a lot of deficiencies in this man's understanding of Jesus, but his understanding of what had happened to him and the fact that Jesus was in harmony with God, not in disharmony with him, was right on the beam, wasn't it? Another writer said, Jesus is in constant communion with the Father, who always hears even the unspoken thoughts of his heart, and therefore has already heard his petition for Lazarus. Now, when we pray, we usually vocalize our prayers, right? All Jesus had to do was think, and that was a prayer. the unspoken words of his heart, the unspoken desires of his heart. And there's total confidence, total composure, based on total communion and total conversance with the Father's will. And Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he publicly states it. He just reveals it. One said his life is a life of complete obedience to the will of God, and his prayers admit no uncertainty of answer. Another said he assumed this miracle that was necessary to his mission to be as good as done. Only raising Lazarus would complete the expectations Jesus had aroused in the disciples and in Mary and Martha. By the way, you understand that, right? Even Jesus' own resurrection that's going to happen later is not enough. We need to know not only that he can raise himself from the dead, but he's willing and able to raise people like us from the dead. Not only heal us, raise us. That's part of the Old Testament expectation of messianic power. This miracle was necessary to fully accredit our Lord to the world. Because each of these miracles just reveal us who he is. And that's very important. So, our fourth point is, and last, Jesus publicly proclaims his purpose for praying this Thanksgiving prayer and doing this miracle. He publicly reveals why he's going to do it. What's the purpose? Go back to John chapter 11. Verse 42, I knew you hear me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. This is my final accreditation miracle. It's a long series of miracles. This is the capstone. This is the end of the argument, the end of the revelation. And the purpose of this revelation is they may believe that you've sent me, that I might be fully accredited, not just as a prophet, as the Muslims say, not as a magician, as some Jews say, doing his miracles by the power of Satan, but as the second person of the Godhead. Again, Alexander McLaren said, the practical purpose of his thanksgiving is to be noted. He suspends his whole claims to the single issue about to be decided. Why are you going to raise Lazarus? That you might believe that God sent me. Well, what if you don't get it done? Well, then don't believe God sent me. And he says that before he does it. It summons the people to mark the event. Never before had he thus heralded a miracle. Never had he deigned to say thus solemnly, if God does not work through me now, reject me as an impostor. If he does, yield to me as Messiah. The moment stands alone in his life. What a scene. There is an open tomb with its dead occupant. There are eager, skeptical crowds, sisters pausing in their weeping to gaze, with some strange hopes beginning to creep into their hearts, the silent disciples, and in front of them all, Jesus with the radiance of power in his eyes that had just been swimming with tears and a new elevation in his tones, how all would be hushed in expectance of the next moment's act. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead comes forth. So he confronts his enemies and their distortion of him with this miracle. He confirms the faith of his friends, confronts the hostility of his enemies, and Lazarus comes forth, and a vast number of people standing right there got saved. It says in verse 45, then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. They never expected when they came to comfort Mary they'd end up followers of Jesus that day. Of course, there were some others. And some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus did. Kind of interesting there, isn't it? even direct displays of deity is lost on some people. Now let's move to application. Let's move to application in a little bit of time we got left. Here it's 2016. Maybe there's someone that's still dead in trespasses and sins here this morning. I don't know. You could be raised in this church and still spiritually dead. You don't know God. You have no relationship with God. You have no fellowship with God. You have no relationship with God. You're dead. You don't even want to be here. You're just putting on for parents or whatever till you can grow up and get out. You're unsaved and you know it. Or maybe you've made promises to yourself. Sometime I'll get saved. Someday, I did this as a young person in church. I mean, yeah, God, I want to get saved, but not yet. Someday I'll get saved. I was thinking that way. I mean, I was just a kid, hanging on to my unbelief and deadness, and for some reason I couldn't even explain, except that I was dead. And I preferred it. I couldn't even explain why I preferred it. I wasn't agitating in a very hostile way, openly against the Lord. I even believed He was the Lord in the sense that I knew who He was, but I preferred my unbelief. Are you in that condition? You're saying, well, maybe someday I'll get saved. Well, you probably said that last year too. You probably said it the year before. You'll probably still say it until you drop into hell unless God intervenes in your life. When C.I. Schofield got saved, he was an attorney, unsaved alcoholic attorney, and a guy witnessed to him, came into his office and witnessed to him, and Schofield had never heard the gospel before. He just didn't know it, and the guy gave him the gospel. Schofield said, well, I'll think about it. And the guy said, you've thought about it enough. You've thought about it enough. He just heard it. The guy said, you've thought about it enough. And the amazing thing is Schofield did get saved in his office that day. And people to this day, non-dispensationalists, slander Schofield from some of his activities, but their activities before he was saved. I've checked that all out. He never tried to hide that drunkenness and divorce and other things that were in his past were his fault. But he did come to know the Lord. And why not 2016? As Hebrews says, don't harden your hearts. Hear His voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear His voice. And they follow me. You haven't been hearing it. Maybe you'll hear it today. May God speak to your heart. You repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us that are saved, how's our intimacy with God? We've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're His sheep. But how's our intimacy with the Savior? What about our prayer life? What about our fellowship? It can't be exactly the total unity Jesus and the Father had, but it can parallel that. It can be part of joining that when we get to the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus is going to pray that we might be one as He is one with the Father and all that wonderful stuff. And Jesus, there is an intimacy of relation when we get saved. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, of whom He has sent. Where you're in the family of God. Then there's an intimacy of fellowship that comes from submission to God's Word and God's will. Jesus had both on a higher plane than we can have. But we need that ministry. We need that intimacy of fellowship. Turn to John 15 if you would with me, please. Now, you and I don't have that constant communion with the Lord like Jesus had. One, because we're not God. We're not a member of the Godhead. But two, because even as saved people, we fail, we sin. And sin breaks fellowship. It doesn't break sonship, but it breaks fellowship. So we maintain the relation, but we miss the fellowship. And therefore our prayer life is affected. It's affected a lot. There's a direct correlation with our submission to God's Word and the effectiveness of our prayers as Christians. We all know there are some people that have more power, some Christians have more power of prayer than we do. I'm talking to Christians now. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can pray the sinner's prayer. God will hear that. I'm talking about the saved people now. And Jesus said it in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Yeah. Now, when Christ's words abide in us, that means what? We've heard them and we're putting them into practice. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done. What's the principle behind this? Basically this. Some of you heard me say this many times. If we don't listen to God, he's not going to listen to us. That's the principle. God says, if you don't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. If you listen to me, I'll listen to you. If people don't listen to God, there's a certain breaking of fellowship, so he doesn't listen to them. Until they confess and repent and get back in fellowship. So God says, you have to listen to me if you want me to listen to you. Now, none of us do that perfectly. We can only do it approximately. But we need to be sensitive to this fact if we want intimacy with God. Because intimacy with God is broken by sin. I'm talking about fellowship, not sonship. What does Psalm 66:18 say? If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. So what's that mean? Now, I got it in there. I need to confess it and repent of it. And think about what 1 Peter 3 says. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, according to understanding, lest your prayers be hindered. You want your prayer life hurt? Just mistreat your wife. You'll see your prayers bounce off the ceiling. You mean, God, that could affect my prayer life? Yes. Malachi 2, remember the guys divorcing their wives and so forth? God, yeah, could offer sacrifices. I'll dump my wife, get a new model. And the tears that they're crying, and God says, you can offer your sacrifices, but I'm not going to accept them. Now, if you've done something like that, you just need to repent of it, right? We've all failed each other, and we've sinned against God. And with repentance and confession, there is a restoration of fellowship. But if we're living in sin and we're justifying that sin, the heavens above are going to become brass. Turn with me to 1 John 3. There's no end to verses on this, by the way. Let me give you some. I'm not going to give you all of them. Isaiah 1:15, Jeremiah 4:12, Ezekiel 8:17 to 18. They're all saying the same thing. If you don't listen to God, he's not going to listen to you. That's Bill Hickson's paraphrase. God reveals his will. You blow it off. And then you come to God in some emergency. Part of God's chastening is to not answer. So he can get your attention. In 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, these are the same people that have sinned in chapter 1, right? And they know it, but they're keeping it confessed. They're not sinless angels. They're people, but they are Christians in process that are confessing sins, walking in the light, and so forth. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment: we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. He that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit He's given us. This isn't legalism. These are conditions for fellowship. When God's Word says something, and I say, I know the Bible says, but we've just broken fellowship, and our prayer life is tanked. God's serious about this. Turn to Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7. You remember in the days when schools actually punished students for misbehaving? And I was pretty bad at misbehaving just because I got bored and I'd try to stir up some interest in the class. I spent a lot of time out in the hall with my nose against the wall. Now, if you misbehaved a little bit, they just put you up to the blackboard and draw a circle, and you had to stand on your toes and put your nose in the circle. But if you misbehaved more, the next one was out of the class in the hall. And if you misbehaved more, it was down to the principal's office. And you know what that meant in those days. But I spent a lot of time in the hallway because my actions were contrary to what the teacher was seeking to accomplish in that class. And she knew little Billy Joe Hickson needs to be in the hall so the rest of the people can learn something. And I lost fellowship with the teacher in the class because of my inability to conform to expectations. And I needed that. Sooner or later I learned, this is not good. I'm not sure I learned by just aging or... But I wish I could say it was God's work in my life. That came later. But Zechariah 7, 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy, compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. And they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it's come to pass that as he cried, that's God, through the prophets, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. See the loss of power in prayer through disobedience, unconfessed and unrepented? Let me go to another one, Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. How about this one? Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. How about this one? Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now what's this sacrifice of the wicked, abomination to the Lord? What's that all about? I had a relative that basically was not, he married into the family. He was basically an alcoholic. Very ardent Roman Catholic. And he was drunk more than he was sober. But every Saturday, he went to the priest and confessed and said a few beads. Obviously, there's no real repentance there, right? He just kept, now by Monday, he was soused again. He really wasn't listening to God. He was just going through the motions of confession, right? Going through the motions of confession. And to a priest at that. Well, verse 8 is when the wicked brings a sacrifice. He knows he's done wrong. I brought the sacrifice. I'm covered. No intention to change his lifestyle. He'll just bring another sacrifice the next time. Now, there were sacrifices, and there was animal blood, and it was to cover sin, but it was for people who confess and repent and are genuine, even if they fail again. But there's something real going on as they struggle, which we all fail and sometimes do the same sins even after we confess. But there has to be a reality there of doing business with God. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Okay, I got a lot more verses, but I'm going to have to close it out. None of us perfectly obey the Lord. I love that psalm in Psalm 19, verse 76. It's a fascinating verse. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Wait a minute, that's... 119. Yeah, 119, 176. It's an interesting verse. There's a combination there, right? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. That's confession of sin. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. What? Here's a guy struggling, right? He knows the Bible. He wants to submit to God, but he finds out even while he's doing it, he's messing up. I hope that describes you, that you're serious about being obedient to the Word. And when you fail, you ask God, seek me, Lord. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Lord, I want submission to you. I want intimacy. I want fellowship. And I know submission to your word is a prerequisite for that. Jesus had it perfectly, totally, continually. We have it imperfectly. But we should seek that intimacy with the Lord. Intimacy with God is vital because it's the key to having our prayers answered. Intimacy with God is a catalyst for personal thanksgiving and public effectiveness. Intimacy of God is the secret of confidence in the face of opposition and unbelief. And that intimacy is necessary for efficacy in ministry. Jesus had that intimacy. Therefore, he had efficacy. And he could do things. Now, we don't have that total harmony. So like Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, and others, we got a lot of repentance and failure to do it for ourselves and for our nation. As Ezra 9, Nehemiah 1, and Daniel 9 talk about. Because we know there's disobedience there. The best of men are men at best. And the best of us approximate obedience. And yet there is a fellowship and there is a communion that God would have us have. You know, we're living in a generation, I'll close with this, they want all their friends to know everything about them. They got to be on Facebook every day. I get on Facebook about once every 6 months. That's about all the time I do to keep connected. I hate to admit that, but I do. I'm not saying it's wrong to get on every day. I'm saying it takes me about 6 months to get time to do it. But there's some people on Facebook, they don't tell everything, but there's other people. I got a cold today and they put it on Facebook. I can't get my mind around that. Why do you think the whole world needs to know that? If I stepped on your toes, I'm sorry, but I just don't get that. Vacation pictures, pictures of kids, this, that. I get that, but the other I just don't get. But there are folks that want intimacy with friends that are a distance, but they don't desire intimacy with God. I don't get that either. It's good to have friends. Near friends, far friends. I love it when people connect with us, send Christmas cards and stuff. I appreciate that. But how about intimacy with God? May God help us, 2016, as a church. May God help me to practice what I'm preaching today. That we might have more effectiveness with the lost that are separated from Him. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Bless us now as a church, as individuals. Thank you for our blessed Lord that displayed His deity in no no way to avoid that display. It was very clear, unmistakable. Completion of a ministry of love, compassion, and ministry. And Father, that came from intimacy with God. May we have some of that, we pray, in a greater manner this next year as we await the coming of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.